The 1960s were a decade of great social upheaval in the Western nations. Some of you are old enough to remember those times. And one outcome of that decade was what many have termed the sexual revolution. It was a dramatic shift away from the traditional sexual roles, marriage roles, morality in general. The term free love was coined and used extensively during that era, which is also known as the hippie movement. Traditional sexual constraints were further pushed aside with the development of what's called the pill. This contraceptive allowed women to be free of the unwanted fear of pregnancy outside of wedlock or even inside. They embraced, that is, women for the most part, embraced the feminist movement and determined that they could now control their bodies and their lives the way they saw fit. It could be argued that this sexual revolution, was in due part to a large degree by the result or from the result of the weariness of war. That generation, their parents had gone through World War II, the Korean conflict. Vietnam was certainly a very tumultuous time in this country. And in many cases, the older generation simply wanted to allow the younger generations the freedom, if you will, to decide what they wanted to do with their lives. And so they questioned everything. That was even one of the mantras, question everything. But the 1960s certainly was a tipping point, but again, the argument could be made that this went back as far as the 1920s. The 1920s themselves were a very hedonistic time period. In many ways, that was blunted with the coming of the Second World War. But alcohol, drugs, sexual situations in movies in the 1920s were very provocative, and many people don't remember or know that history. But even the early homosexual movement could be traced back to Stonewall in New York City in the 1960s, but even further back in what was called the, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, Mattachine Society back in the 1950s, but even back to what was called the Society for Human Rights in the 1920s. But by the 1960s, Pandora's box was open. The free love movement broke down not only reproductive mores, but sexual mores in general. Sexual freedom brought the infamous U.S. Supreme Court decision Roe v. Wade, January of 1973. That was recently reversed, not abolished, reversed. States were allowed to decide, and that's created its own problems in the rejection of that and many people being very upset. But the changing attitudes involving sexual identity began to change around this time period as well. In 1973, the American Psychological Association, known as the APA, removed homosexuality from its list of disorders and declared that it was, quote, a normal if divergent lifestyle. This is 1973. After the APA changed, states began to repeal sodomy laws that were on their books, and by 1978, 59% of Americans believed or thought that homosexuality was not acceptable at all. So only 59%. By 1994, that number dropped to 39%. And then as of recently, 2020, that number is down to 29%. Only 29% see homosexuality as not acceptable at all. Homosexuals, as an umbrella term, began to push to have homosexuality accepted as normal sexual behavior. And so for the next 40 years or so, the boundaries of sexual behavior have continued to be pushed and expanded and rejected as they've traditionally been viewed. And then we move forward in time to roughly the decade of the 2010s. We entered what I call the second sexual revolution because many things changed during that decade as well. Same-sex marriage was now seen as a right validated by the U.S. Supreme Court. Promoting transgender became the norm, with entertainment, culture, public people like Bruce, known as Caitlyn Jenner now, and then gender identity as a whole began to be questioned or at least allowed to be seen in much different light. And this is a somber topic, but I think it's necessary because of the times we live in. What I'm going to cover today in this sermon time period is to establish a foundation of the current LGBTQ movements and lifestyles, and then more importantly, to consider how we as the church should view it and the individuals God will begin to call out of those lifestyles. So I'm not going to get in deep to the acronym LGBTQ. You can look that up online. but it's an umbrella term identifying different groups who view life through different sexual lifestyle lenses. That is, their sexual identity is their identity. These groups don't just accept or desire acceptance, rather, they demand validation and even special status from the rest of society. And at the heart of all this thinking with all of these groups are a couple of thoughts. One is that I was born this way, so it can't be wrong if this is who I am as an identity. But the other thought that they're not considering, that is the core of all this, is this is my religion, if you will. This is my identity. On that level, it is a full embrace of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I am my own God. The latest divergence that's being pushed very hard in the culture around us is, of course, the transgender movement. Their position is essentially that gender and sexuality, by extension, is fluid. It's not defined by biology. This current dialogue then also uses terms such as sex assigned at birth. And language is important in these conversations because they view that as something that's not a given. If I'm assigned as a male at birth, that means it could change at some point if I wanted it to. This then continues to influence the culture to the point that in recent studies, 9% of high school students reported gender identities different from those, notice this language, predicted by their sex assigned at birth. Predicted. And about 5% of young adults, not high schoolers, 5% of young adults say their sex assigned at birth and gender differ. In the study Gender and Beyond the Binary, 50% of those 18 to 24-year-olds said that gender roles and binary labels are outdated. So this, if you pay attention to some of the information that's out there, they'll oftentimes use a term called the gingerbread man. And their example is that you can have different parts that have different roles, but within the same environment, if you will. And so what they promote is that gender is a combination of three things: identity, attraction, and anatomical sex. The growing viewpoint then is that gender can be fluid. None of those things matter, but only to the point they matter to you. There is a promoted perspective that these different groups have a common goal, and that's really not the case. This LGBTQ umbrella, their only commonality is that they want to change how the culture views their flavor of sexuality, if you will. But they're not unified in other ways. For instance, currently the gay community is quite at odds with the transgender community. They do not like each other. They see the gay community sees their lifestyle as not a choice. I was born this way. They see the transgender community as choosing, and it's ironic, an abhorrent lifestyle. So, in general, all of them are looking beyond acceptance to validation. And there's an increasing backlash, though, that's also very interesting. More and more states have passed laws that prevent transgender, especially transgender women. You have to understand the terms. That's a biological man that defines himself as a woman. They've prevented them from participating in women's sports, and there's been a lot of backlash. Probably most people are aware of the Dylan Mulvaney Bud Light whole episode. And then you have the swimmer Leah Thomas, was recently stripped of a lot of her titles because of this backlash. Rejection or ignorance of God's law is the foundational reason for all of society's problems. I'm not picking on this group in particular. I'm just using this because it's front and center in our culture. But we could point to any number of things. We could point to the breakdown of the family. We could point to the breakdown of godly gender roles, how those are to be used in the right way in a family environment. We could point to the rejection of God's laws and how that's affected even how we do business or politics in this country, any number of things. But rejection or ignorance of God's law is leading people to many different sins, because once you remove the standard, what is off limits. We see this in so many ways in our culture. There can be a lot of factors that play into homosexuality or these other gender discussions that we might have, whether it's past sexual trauma, whether it's wrong sexual modeling, or whether it's just the world's view of what it means to be a man or a woman. But increasingly, what I see, and this is my perspective, certainly would be rejected and even found as abhorrent and within many of these communities. But I think to a great degree, what we currently see is just a fad, that many are caught up in trying something new or different or to be accepted within certain communities. And again, that's would be controversial and rejected and discussed by many in those communities. But the fact remains, society is much more accepting of homosexuality, that broad LGBTQ umbrella, because God's law, that is the reason that explains why human beings are what they are, what God has designed us to become, they find a way to explain away what God has designed and the physical, sexual, and emotional needs that we have. They're not properly understood or believed. And so it's expressed in this community and any other sin if we're honest with ourselves. But let's look at Scripture and see how God defines many of these things. And we'll begin back in the beginning in Genesis 2. God designed and created mankind to be male and female. Both of them have different roles. When understood properly in the marriage relationship, it reflects God. It reflects our relationship as the church with Christ, and it shows how God has given us these roles to become like Him. As you know from the account, God recreated the face of the earth. He remodeled it, put the animals, the plants, and everything back in order after Satan's rebellion. And then He created Adam. And we're not told how long He left Adam alone, but I think it was long enough for Adam to realize he was alone. He was given the task previously of naming the animals, and I just shake my head at that to understand how much of a mind Adam had that he would be able to name all these animals. I mean, how many animal names could you create to look at these creatures and say, well, that's a giraffe, or that's a monkey, or that's a whatever. But then Adam does realize this, and then God changes the environment. Adam was never made whole, if you will. God designed us to need each other. And so in Genesis 2 and verse 18, it says, "The eternal God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone.'" That does not mean that you cannot live as a single person. What it means is God designed us ideally to be in relationship, and especially in marriage, to understand things on that level. So He said, it's not good that he's alone. Notice, I will make him a helper comparable to him. Different translations word that a little differently, but the thought is to work together, that each would have strengths and weaknesses that would be offset by the other, that the two are more than the sum of their parts, and that they would begin to build these families on a physical level that would reflect God. But the thing even in marriages that's missing in the world around us, and that if we're not careful, even within the church, is to forget that submission is required in those roles. The man is tasked primarily, we'll touch on Ephesians 5 here in a little bit, to be, if you will, the leader of the household. But what does that mean? Many have taken that a wrong direction and view the husband as being autocratic, dictatorial, and that's not the way it's done in a godly fashion, that each are to serve and submit to each other. And this is missed when we start messing around with what we perceive as gender roles even. But also, what's lost in the understanding of what family is as God ordained it. So let's go next to Ephesians 5. In this chapter, Paul is discussing much of this because, honestly, the Greek and what then later became the Roman culture that followed it were just as awful as the culture we see around us today. they did not understand the role of sexuality in this marriage relationship or in relationships in general, how that was to be properly bridled and what God intended in that. Morality in general was very fluid, as it is even today. So Paul is explaining in this chapter, he's helping them to understand the culture that they were in, what they were to come out of, what they were to reflect. And so in Ephesians 5, picking up the thought in verse 22, he touches specifically on marriage here. He begins, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." So this is important to understand. You're not submitting to a man, you're submitting to God. How is that reflected? And then he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, notice as also Christ is the head." So then he even talks later on, we won't cover that here today, but as a husband, how do I lead my wife? Do I lead her as Christ leads the church? Do I sacrifice myself for her to serve her? So he says, to finish the thought, Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. We can continue through the rest of the chapter here. So he's not picking on wives, because he even says in the next verse here, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." You would think that would be axiomatic. It would be obvious, right? We're supposed to love our wives. But men can be so singularly focused at times that we can forget to show that in the right way, that they would see it. But also to love our wives, notice, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The reason is, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. But then moving down to verse 32, he makes this comment about marriage in general. He says, "This is a great mystery." And I'm not suggesting you do this necessarily, but if you asked your extended family that's not in the church, you asked your neighbors, you asked your coworkers, what's the reason for marriage? You'd probably get all kinds of answers, or you might not get an answer at all, because people have all kinds of reasons. It can be convenience. I don't want to be alone. It can be security, to know that there's somebody else that can help take care of me. It can be for all kinds of reasons. But notice what he says here. He says, "I speak concerning Christ in the church." The mystery to the world is what marriage reflects. It's to reflect our relationship with God, to be married in that sense. So then he finishes this part of the chapter as it's broken up now. "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And it's interesting, as psychologists and others have studied human behavior, what it comes down to for men is they need respect. And for women, they need to be known that they're loved. And that love means security. This is lost in the world around us. And so we have challenges. The world around us not only doesn't understand marriage, they don't understand what God has created, even in the gender roles. And in almost every sinful behavior, there's an effort to justify the sin. In our minds, we want to say, it's okay that I do this. And we find all kinds of reasons for that. And this broader LGBTQ discussion is no different in this regard. For many decades, they ignored what Scripture said about homosexuality. They wouldn't even address that. One, they didn't find a reason to. They didn't believe in God. There was no reason to. But increasingly, they now view Scripture in a completely different way. They'll use it as a weapon against Christianity. They'll twist the Scriptures. Let's look at one such example back in Romans 1. Romans 1, to my mind, I would think would be very clear. But they insert things that are not there in order to justify a position. In Romans 1 and verse 21, Paul has the thought here, speaking of the culture around him and everything. We're not just talking about this topic of LGBTQ or the other aspects of it. Just everything in the culture. The violence, the lack of even the morality in general, just all these things. So he says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God." They knew of God, or they could see evidence of God. You know, it's just always interesting. You might even see these things if you're on Facebook. People will time to time talk about all the miracles of a day. right? So they'll talk about, even this time of year, the beauty of the trees. You know, how do they know when to change color? You know, how does that work? All that God defines, the fact that you and I have another day of breathing air to live, you know, how food grows, just everything in the world around us. Paul says, even though they knew all of this, they didn't glorify God. Notice, even worse, they were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And this is where mankind goes in general. Without God involved, without the temperament of what God has put in place as standards, God or mankind moves to foolishness and a dark heart. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And many will say, well, we don't worship those things. Well, we do, because we worship ourselves. The culture worships itself. Notice verse 24 then. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. God gives mankind free will, because free will is how character is formed. We have to choose. We have to choose to not do the things that are harmful, to choose to do the things that are right. And that's not always comfortable. In fact, it's rarely comfortable. We're going against our nature, our carnal nature. We're going against the culture. We want to be accepted humanly. So God says Paul says God gave them up to uncleanness, knows in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. Verse 25 then, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, and even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of a woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which is due. And I'll come back to that thought here in a little bit. But what's interesting is they'll say this changing of their nature was that these individuals, to focus on one aspect, homosexuality, they were trying to be something they weren't. What they were was homosexual. They were trying to change that into something they were not. So they're twisting the thought here. There's no indication in this chapter that any of the sins listed, whatever Paul's talking about, the other things that he's talking about, there's no indication that any of those sins would be allowable if they came naturally to a person. If we're going to use that excuse, then there is literally nothing off the table. Because if I think it comes naturally to me, then it's okay. This is the extension of these thoughts. But verse 26, the expression there, vile passions, in the Greek, literally means disgraceful sexual desire. So to twist this doesn't even do the right use of the wording. But, again, from verse 20 to 25, those vile passions are pursued because they rejected God. And even going back to the evolutionary teachings, the early proponents of that back in the 1800s, their excuse, and you can read their own writings, but their excuse, their justification was they wanted a system that didn't have God in it so they could do whatever they wanted. Because if God's not the standard, then I am. I decide the standard. But the Old Testament is clear on rejecting, God's rejection of the aspect or the lifestyle of homosexuality. I'll just list a few sections of verses in Genesis 19. Of course, we have recorded for us the incident, if you will, regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's called the sin of Sodom. In Leviticus 18, verse 22, it says very directly that homosexual sex is an abomination. It's abhorrent to God. Same thing is said in Leviticus 20 and verse 13. But again, many will make the argument that these verses are only bound to Israel. So it was wrong for Israel, but it wasn't wrong for anyone else. Well, if we're going to take that path, then what about the prohibitions against adultery, incest, and homosexuality in the New Testament, let alone outside of Israel in the Old Testament? Those things are regularly condemned. The practices even mentioned in Leviticus 18 says that those things that the nations were engaged in, what God says, do not follow what they do. God said it defiled the land that Israel was going into. Well, Israel wasn't there yet. So if it was wrong only for Israel, how could it defile the land before they got there? So these points of logic are important to understand as well. God considered those behaviors wrong no matter who was doing it. In fact, that's a hallmark of God's instruction, isn't it? The consistency of application. Doesn't matter who you are, where you are, it's all the same. The standard is all the same. So these verses in the Old Testament especially are talking about common behavior, proper moral behavior. Another argument that's made at times is that the teachings against homosexuality from Scripture is a recent teaching. This is a new twist to me. This has only come up in the last couple of years that I'm aware of. What they're saying is that before roughly 1950, the church didn't speak against homosexuality. Well, part of that was cultural. It wasn't obvious. So it wasn't addressed because it wasn't in the culture the way it is now. But what they say is the verses in the New Testament that do address this topic are misused. Well, let's look at another one. 1 Corinthians 6. Again, Paul was addressing the culture, the Roman culture of the day. And he's addressing the Corinthian congregation because they're coming out of that culture. And they had started, and at some point they were slipping back into it, and that's part of what he's addressing. So in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Unrighteousness is not defined in a singular moment. Unrighteousness is consistent behavior because we can repent of things. But if we choose not to repent of it, then it becomes more ingrained. That's the danger when we do not address sin in our lives. It becomes deeper in us, and it's harder to change, just like anything else in life. But to continue here, in verse 9, he says, "They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals nor sodomites," and he goes on to list others, "will be in the kingdom." So what many will say is this is not addressing those in a relationship. This is addressing those that were engaged in temple prostitution, which was common in the Roman world. But the word sodomite, in some translations, it says homosexual here, as well as sodomites. But the word sodomite, by definition, is a man who has sex with another man. There's no confusion in the Greek word. And I find it interesting that the sin of Sodom was homosexuality. It became a verb to define that act, if you will, because Sodom was known for its homosexuality, amongst other sins. But homosexual behavior was common in the Greek and the Roman world. This is why Paul's addressing it. Let's go 1 Timothy. Let's go there. It says a very similar thing to what Paul says here, but it's worth highlighting. 1 Timothy 1 and in verse 9, Paul is again addressing this topic. He says, "Know this, the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers." The point, broad point being, the law shows us behavior that should be changed, addressed. If you're not engaging in the behavior, the law can be a reminder from time to time, but it's not the same front and center, is it? So then verse 10, he makes a similar list. For fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, if there's any other things that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel, blessed be God, who is committed to my trust. In other words, don't engage in these behaviors. But the argument made here, specifically from these verses, is that Paul is, again, not using a Greek word condemning homosexuality. I don't even know how they can get around that. Paul uses a compound word here, two Greek words. The Greek word is arsenoketes. It's only used in one other place in 1 Corinthians 6, but it's condemning male prostitution because it's two words. Arsinane means male, coites means couch or bed, and the indication is prostitution, by extension, homosexuality, because the same Greek word is used in the Septuagint version for the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament. So they're not being honest even with the Greek usage. I mentioned earlier, increasingly, the term is used sex assigned at birth, and that's used to justify much of the sexual expression in the LGBTQ world. But what's interesting is there is no scientific evidence, and that those that are honest will say so, that orientation is not determined at birth, or is determined, depending on how you view it. This is from the American Psychiatric Association, the APA again. They say there is no consensus among scientists about the exact reasons that an individual develops orientation. No findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. What that means in simple language is that the LGBTQ lifestyle is a choice, just like any other sin is a choice. Even if there are biological or emotional propensities, we still choose. We read in Genesis 1:26 that mankind was made in the likeness of God. And again, the standard missed in the world's teaching and promoting of any sexual behavior, sinful behavior, is that our Creator God established the bounds of acceptability. If I create something as creator, I define its usage, don't I? If I write software, I'm the one that decides how that software is used. If I create a car, almost nobody reads it, but in the glove box, there's an owner's manual, isn't there? It tells you what kind of gas to put in it, when to change the oil, take care of the tires, all these things. The manufacturer has designed it a certain way, to be used a certain way. You get outside those parameters, you have problems. It's no different with our lives. God has defined what this life is, how it is to be used, and what it is for. But Christ did speak of traditional marriage. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. In this discussion here, he's talking specifically about divorce. The question was raised to him. But he makes a statement about the relationship of marriage that is important to this broader discussion regarding LGBTQ. In Matthew 19 and verse 4, he answers their question about divorce. He says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And the really ironic thing about the transgender movement is, if you do gender reassignment surgery, there are only two options, aren't there? Mentally, we can say we're all kinds of things, but biologically, there are only two options. So he says he made them male and female, verse 5. And he said, "For this reason, because they're different, male and female, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh," not just sexually. Probably even more importantly, emotionally. The two become one. And over time, it's always kind of a point of interest. It's an interesting thing to look at a couple that's been married a long time, and you begin to see each of them in the other, right? In their relationship, they become one enough, they can know more than anybody else what they're thinking. Sometimes you can just say a word and the other person knows the rest. You know, just these things, because you're connected on that level, the two become one flesh. So verse 6, "So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate," because it breaks what God has designed. This is why God says he hates divorce, among other reasons. It breaks what he's designed that relationship to be. Some pro-LGBTQ proponents will say that Christ here didn't condemn a homosexual relationship, or that he didn't in general. Now, that's an argument from omission. Okay, Christ also didn't condemn spousal abuse. Is that okay? He didn't condemn incest. He didn't condemn slavery. Are those okay? It's a weak argument. It has no merit. An LGBTQ lifestyle has some real mental, physical, and sexual consequences. We read that earlier from Paul. There are consequences from any sinful behavior, even physically. And so let me just read to you some statistics here. LGBTQ youth are 2 to 3 times more likely to attempt suicide. Now, many will say that's because they're not validated. But that's not the answer. Because even in those individuals who are validated, these numbers don't change significantly. That's a pretty high amount. 2 to 3 times more likely than an average person. LGBTQ youth are more likely to be homeless. And again, many will say that's because they're not validated, supported at home. They can't be there. In some cases, that's true, but it still doesn't address the broader number. It's disproportionate. Lesbians are less likely to get preventative services for cancer. And one that I read that I don't have in my notes here, so I can't give you a source, but they're as much as 4 times higher the cancer rates than heterosexual women. Nobody knows why. Gay men are at higher risk of HIV and other STDs. That was a topic of the 80s and early 90s that we don't talk much about, but it really hasn't changed. And in fact, depending on the statistics and sources that you read, some will say that it's actually worse than it was back then. But this is especially true amongst communities of color. The rates of STDs will be much higher than typical. Lesbians and bisexual females are more likely to be overweight or obese. LGBTQ populations have the highest rates of tobacco, alcohol, and other drug use than any other demographic in the culture. 56% of trans adolescents have attempted suicide at least once, many of them multiple times. In 2020, approximately 41.3% of sexual minority adults, that's a euphemistic term for anybody in the LGBTQ community, adults 18 and older reported past year marijuana use compared to 18.7% of overall adult population. So even if someone will try to make the case marijuana use is not that bad, it is disproportionately larger, almost 3 times larger. Approximately 6.7% of sexual minority adults in 2020 misused opioids. This is the substance abuse crisis in this community. 6.7 of adults. That doesn't sound like much, but in the general adult population, it's 3.6. It's almost double in that community. There was another survey in 2020 that found approximately 21.8% of sexual minority adults had alcohol use disorder in the past year compared to 11% of overall population. Again, almost twice as high. High school students who identify as lesbian, gay, or bisexual are almost twice as likely to use illicit drugs. We read that statistic as heterosexual. But this illicit drug use is also linked to many other risky behaviors. Risky sexual behaviors, this is the STDs, violence in general, health issues, problems in school. Amongst the lesbian community, their divorce rate is almost 50% higher than the heterosexual community. And that's not talked about. So what do we do with this? It's easy to condemn things that we see are contrary to God's instruction. But what does that mean for us in the church and how we should view these things, especially as God calls individuals out of these environments? One argument made by the LGBTQ community, if they care about religion at all, is they'll say that the church has been wrongly condemning in the past. And there is a lot of truth to that. There was almost a scale, if you will, that homosexuality was worse than just about any other sin. But God doesn't list sin in order of worseness, even though that's not a word. He doesn't have a scale, right? Sin is sin. Past errors do not prove errors in a current position, nor do errors in methods of teaching or practice prove error on the position itself. Simply because it was done wrong doesn't mean the teaching was wrong. But having said that, the church was more condemning, as I said, and to some degree, even more so than some obvious other sins like alcoholism or forms of abuse or other things. So there's a balance to be struck for sure. We must be compassionate in how we discuss LGBTQ behavior and so forth while being clear of God's expectation in the sexual roles he's created. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. I believe this is something that God is leading his church to more and more. The weightier matters, if you will. Judgment, mercy, faith, but what that means, what that looks like. Because again, as a church, we've been around long enough. We really shouldn't have any deep disagreements on Sabbath and holy days and tithing and food laws and these fundamental doctrines. It's what we do in terms of how we live these things that will reflect that teaching more than anything else. In Ephesians 4:15, we have this expression that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. The beauty of children is their innocence, right? You can lie bold-faced straight to a child, he will probably not get it. The nuance, their mind is not developed enough to pick up on those things and deception. So even spiritually, we should no longer be children, God says. This deeper aspect of understanding and applying things, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 15, but speaking truth in love. And that's an interesting expression in the Greek. Speaking truth in love is all one word in the Greek. And so there's great discussion about what that means, how we apply that in English. But it has to do with what we say and the action behind it. Speaking truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ. So truth is not set aside for comfort because we want to have, teach, be part of something contrary to God's word. We cannot set truth aside. And unfortunately, too much of Christianity does that. But on the other hand, we can't express truth to the removal of love. And we just become a bully, don't we? We're beating people up. So this is the balance. If we're going to have any credibility and any influence for those coming out of the LGBTQ world, we must be examples of godly families and individuals who are grounded in God-ordained roles. We have to be the living examples. Notice, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 6, I mentioned that chapter earlier. We're just going to read a little bit here. Because again, Paul was addressing many of these same topics because of the Roman culture around them as well. The Corinthians, it's interesting, the expression, to Corinthianize essentially meant there was nothing off the table. Sexually, morally, whatever. To Corinthianize meant that you would do anything that you felt or thought was pleasurable or that you wanted to do. Even in the Roman culture, they were seen as the extremes, which is saying quite a bit. So in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 11, Paul says this to them. This is the church of God. This is the congregation at Corinth. He says, and such were some of you. You can go back up in the previous verses and read the verses we read earlier. Fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals, these things. He says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. There is no sin that God cannot forgive if it is repented of. But that's the key, isn't it? Any behavior we're talking about, it can be any addiction, it can be any abhorrent to God lifestyle, it can be any wrong choice, sinful behavior. If we don't see it being wrong, we won't change. The difficulty, if you will, with sin, the problem with sin, is that often up front it's pleasurable. The people, I read these statistics, and you would think, well, if they're facing all those things, why would they engage in that behavior? And the answer is, they don't see it up front. Right? The problem with sin is you pay the price after. The right things in life, you pay the price up front, don't you? You sacrifice up front to have the right things. But Paul even talks about the pleasure of sin. There's pleasure in sin or we wouldn't do it. If I could stick my hand in a fire and not burn it, there'd be no reason for me not to stick my hand in the fire. If I stick my hand in the fire and it gets burned, I'm not doing that again. That hurts. It takes a long time to heal. I'm reminded for a long, long time. That's not a good thing. And that's the problem in the world around us. People go down this path, and then you have the pressure, if you will, of the culture to continue in this, even though it's not leading in a good place. But the point here is, such were some of you. We have to have the truth of what the standard is from God, but we have to be reminded that God is the one who calls us out of these things. And then our role is to be a support as a family when someone's trying to change, to be the support to help them. It's easy to condemn. And the irony is we usually condemn the things that are closest to us, pretending we're not part of that, whatever that is. The LGBT community, to use that expression of Paul's day, they had to repent of these things. The question is, will we be able to work with those of a similar nature God will call into his church today? Galatians 5 talks about a similar things. It talks about those who practice such things. So in that regard, homosexual lifestyle, the LGBTQ umbrella, that's no different than any other sin of character. We can talk about alcoholism, we can talk about eating disorders, we can talk about serial adultery, that's another euphemism. We can talk about any number of wrong, sinful behavior. It's all the same in God's eyes. But let's look at John 13. This goes back to my comment about we have to be the living examples. The Apostle John, more than any of the other New Testament writers, focused on the broad topic of love, what love looks like. And I have a very controversial view. This is just my opinion for what it's worth. In any deviant lifestyle, LGBTQ certainly, but we can expand it out to any addictions, alcoholism, abuse, any of these other things. In any of these things, most people are looking for love. They're looking for a relationship that means something to them. Why do gangs in the inner city have such draw? They're finding validation and love in an environment. Even if it's an awful environment, they're not finding at home or in their other relationships. Bad validation is better than no validation in many people's minds, unfortunately. But notice the perspective that we're to have. In John 13 and in verse 15, Christ says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." This goes back to Ephesians 4, verse 15, speaking truth and love. Christ never compromised the law. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they all accused him of doing that. What he violated was their traditions. They couldn't tolerate that because they had elevated their traditions higher than God's law, while they made loopholes to exclude God's law. So he says, just follow my example. So what did Christ do? He talked to the woman at the well that had seven husbands. He taught her. Those that came to him seeking to be healed that were not of the household of Israel, he still engaged them, didn't he? He went to what was perceived as sinful people's homes, tax collectors and prostitutes. He engaged them where they were. You never start with condemnation. You have to have the relationship before they'll hear you. And so then we have the statement that if we do these things, if we follow Christ's example, the world will see his love through us. We have to address sin, but we have to do it in truth and in love, because that's how Christ did it. What we see in the LGBT communities is an unhappy world searching for deep spiritual connections and relationships. It's no different than any other wrong behavior. In many of these examples, that's what's being looked for. They're missing something in their lives, and they're trying to fill it with something that's meaningful, they think. But unfortunately, many of these types of relationships are not God-ordained. Satan has done a masterful job of twisting everything that God is about, perverting how God designed this life to be. But compassion, patience, and godly love is required to help anyone come out of any sin. Until or unless a sin is acknowledged, though, it can't be overcome. That takes God's Spirit to plant the thought in their mind, begin to work with them to show them they can have something better. So let's conclude in Romans chapter 12. The broader discussion in the last half of this chapter, Paul here is covering how we are to behave like a Christian. And we can mimic that, we can repeat that, we can say, well, of course, but it really comes down to actions, doesn't it? So in verse 9, he talks about love without hypocrisy. Verse 10, about being kindly affectioned. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence. You know, all of these things to reflect Christ again. So then in verse 18, he says, if it is possible, there's some people that will not have a conversation with us simply because they know we're Christian. They assume, and to a large degree, understandably so, that they would get a certain response if they engage and ask questions. Those people you can't have a conversation with until they're ready to have it. That's also true in many other areas. Any form of conflict, any brother we see in a sin, if it is possible, because sometimes it's not, until they're in the place to hear it. But he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, not them, us, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Our job is not to fix the world. We can't. Our job is not to judge the world. It's not our responsibility. That's Christ's in the right time. Our job is to be the example. Our job is to live peacefully, to be the example. And perhaps it won't be until the millennium or the last great day when God will say, this was my child. And they'll say, oh, well, that makes all kinds of sense now. What they were saying, what they were doing. But overcoming the sinful nature of the LGBTQ lifestyle will probably only be overcome by a loving and patient example of a person living in God's way of life. Our responsibility then is to show God's love to everyone we come into contact with. To hold the line, if you will, what is acceptable godly standards, but to do it in a loving way. If God does call individuals into His church that are coming out of that lifestyle, would we show them God's love in the right way to help them overcome? Or would they leave thinking they have no place? We live in a sin-filled world. It's only going to get worse. It's accelerating off the cliff. But our calling is not, again, to condemn or judge the world, but to be living examples of God's instruction. May we all do so and be part of God's plan of bringing all of mankind into His family.